In 1962, there was a man by the name of George Wright and another man shot and killed a fellow named Walter Patterson at Patterson's gas station in Farmingdale, New Jersey. George Wright was arrested. He pleaded guilty in order to avoid the possible death penalty and was sentenced to 15 to 30 years in prison. 7 years into his sentence, he broke out of the Bayside State Prison in New Jersey, and he escaped with two other convicts, made his way to Detroit, where he joined the Black Liberation Army. In 1972, he and other members of the Black Liberation Army boarded Delta Flight 841 in Detroit, and they hijacked the plane. Wright was dressed as a priest and carried a handgun and a hollowed-out Bible. They made their way to various locations, but ended up in Algeria, where some of the hijackers, they disappeared. Some of the hijackers were arrested in Paris in 1976, but Wright was still at large. He made his way from France to Guinea-Bissau and finally to Portugal. Last Monday, George Wright was arrested in Portugal after 39 years on the run. The United States is seeking his extradition with the possibility that he will finish the remaining 22 years of his sentence. While he was in Portugal, he met a woman. They had two children that are in their 20s. What's remarkable about this case is that his daughter, Ann Patterson, told the Associated Press that she wants Wright sent back quickly to the United States. And here are her words. "I'm so thankful that now there's justice for Daddy," she said Wednesday. "He never got any kind of justice." 20 years have passed since Joseph went into slavery in Egypt. 20 years since his brothers sold him. But even though 20 years have passed, sin can't be forgotten. We learned last week that fully 13 years into his slavery and imprisonment, he is exalted to the highest place. He's the number two guy under Pharaoh. And now 7 years of plenty have passed. So 13 plus 7 is 20. He's now 37 years old. And the years of famine have started. I invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis 42 in our series in Joseph. Because even though 20 years have passed, sin can't be forgotten. There's continued guilt and shame and pain. Sin simply cannot be passed over. It must be atoned for. Years ago, there was a talk show host by the name of Phil Donahue, and he was fond of having Christians on his program in order to make fun of them. And one of the things he would say is he'd hold his microphone kind of loosely like this, and he'd say, "Now, come on, are you going to tell me that God isn't going to send everybody into heaven? I mean, I think at the end of time, God's just going to say, come on in." And then he dropped his microphone as the audience applauded. Right? Sin, surely it can be passed over. But when we are sinned against, do we want sin passed over? You see, it's far easier to know this, that sin can't be passed over when we are the victim of sin than when we are the sinners. For both Joseph and his brothers, the sins of 20 years ago haunt them. They long for someone to put it right. Only God can do that. Only Jesus, God the Son, can do that. Let's look at Genesis 42, verses 1 through 5 here, first of all. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live." and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Family secrets cause unspoken divisions. Now, did you notice how Jacob sees a lack of character in his sons? One of the things that happens as a result of sin is that it makes us tentative. There's a lack of initiative on the brother's part. I love how he says it in verse 1. Jacob learns there was grain for sale in Egypt. He says to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" It kind of reminds me of the Three Stooges, right? What are you doing? You know? Poke them in the eye. What are you looking at each other for? Let's go. Go get some grain, right? Their lack of initiative kind of stuns him. And Jacob knows, even without proof of it, that these brothers had something to do with Joseph's demise. Because did you notice what he did? He sent 10 of the boys, but he didn't send Benjamin, for he feared that harm might happen to him. 20 years ago, he remembers, the last time the boys were alone with one of the other boys from Rachel's family, that boy never returned. So I'm not going to put them in the same spot again. 20 years later. Family secrets cause unspoken divisions. I'm guessing that in that 20 years period of time, they never had a family meeting where they talked about anything like this. The brothers wanted to make sure their sin was kept well hidden. They had, quote, gotten away with it, unquote. And yet they hadn't really, had they? Because it has, it's a spillover effects, this family secret, in causing unspoken divisions. Where there is sin within a family structure that is never revealed, never exposed, it causes divisions that don't seem at first glance to be related, but it's all interrelated into a web of deceit that leads to frustration in family life. Family secrets cause unspoken divisions. Now let's look at verses 6 through 20. Joseph was governor. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. Joseph's brothers came, bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are," I love this phrase, "we are honest men. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you." A little contrast there, by the way, to "we are honest men." We'll test this. "Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. Joseph sets out to bring the brothers to repentance for sin. His motive is not revenge, Rather, it is to orchestrate events so that the brothers will be broken to true repentance for their sin and restored and be made whole. I love how several times in the text there where they're saying, we are honest men, and Joseph saying, well, we're going to find out how honest you are. Why? Because although they don't recognize him, he recognizes them and he knows the real story. Did you notice how verse 9 says Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed of them? Back in chapter 41, skip back there, verse 51, we talked last week about how Joseph had called the name of his firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship. We talked about that, how the Lord had made him forget the hardship. We didn't talk about the last phrase, God made me forget all my father's house. You see, he had come to a place in his life where being exalted as number two in all of Egypt, he had forgotten all of his house. And he thought that chapter of his life was over and he would never revisit that place again. God had a different plan, didn't he? God has plans that go beyond our own. And so what happens in verse 9, you see where Joseph forgot in 41, 42 verse 9, and Joseph remembered. He remembers his dreams that he had dreamed of them. You see, the forgetting is a blessing in chapter 41, but now God gives Joseph the blessing of remembering too. This is the flow of how we face our sins. The cupbearer in 41:9 said, I remember my offenses today. This is the flow of how we face the sins that others have committed against us. God gives us the grace to forget at appropriate times for his purposes. God gives us grace to remember at appropriate times for his purposes. If we ignore or bury this principle that it is God who brings things to our remembrance or helps us forget, we will not handle either the forgetting or the remembering appropriately. We will handle the remembering with the idea of revenge, and we will handle the forgetting by some kind of weird sense of rather than letting go of the pain done to us, we'll live in a world of denial of reality. So we got to remember that God has got his purposes here, don't we? Now, Joseph's harshness is not real. It's a testing to bring home the reality of sin. Much of his harshness, in fact, is designed to make them experience what he experienced. Look, for example, at verse 17. He put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now, I'll give you one shot at this. Where do you think he may have put them in jail? You think it might have been in the house of Potiphar, the captain of the guard? You see, to have them experience for 3 days what he had experienced for years. See, he wants to bring home the reality of sin to them. Their imprisonment is to help them understand what he had experienced. And their experiences through this whole narrative of the highs and lows in their trips to Egypt, they get food, the money's put back in their bags, there's several things that are highs and lows, helps them understand the highs and lows of Joseph's own experiences while he was in Egypt. The high of being lifted up in Potiphar's house, the low of going to prison. The high of being raised to the high to being responsible over the prison, the low of being forgotten by the cupbearer, the high of being restored and brought to the second in all the kingdom. He's wanting to help them experience those same kinds of things. He's setting out to bring his brothers to repentance for sin, bringing them to a point of honesty. That's why that word about honesty and whether the truth is in you is repeated all through this section. It's designed to help us capture Joseph's goal is not to harm his brothers. It is rather to bring them to the truth about what happened. Now, in verses 21 to 24, we figure out sin doesn't fit under a rug. Sin does not fit under a rug. Verse 21. They said to one another. Now, mind you, 20 years have passed since they did this crime that they had covered up about their brother, right? 20 years ago this happened. But look, this bad thing happens in this encounter with this Egyptian bureaucratic official. And they say to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you didn't listen? So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. The brothers experience punishment and distress. Why? Because they're guilty. It is right for guilty people to experience punishment and distress. Not because affliction is good alone, but because affliction leads to true repentance. It is not grace to allow people to escape the consequences of their sins. It only emboldens people to think that they are somehow immune from the dire consequences, and it is somebody else's duty to help them out. You ever had that happen with a person? Where someone has enabled them to sin and keeps helping them out so that they don't feel the consequences of it. And then that person, when they experience more bad consequences for their sins, continues to expect people to help them out. And they get disgusted and even angry when people don't come through for them in helping them avoid the consequences of their sinful behavior. If they experience the pain of distress due to sin, then after that lesson of learning it over and over again, they won't learn the lesson because they'll blame the person who has helped them escape it for so long. Now, this is a delicate matter because we tend to extremes in these measures, in these matters, don't we? We're either too intent on making people sin, like we get to be the Holy Spirit, or we are too intent on relieving people from the consequences of their sin. Joseph walks that delicate balance, showing both grace and the intention to help his brothers get it. He's not trying to punish his brothers. He's wanting them to come to the grips with their sin and gain freedom from it. Now, for the brothers' part, did you notice 20 years ago they had done the crime? And now something bad happens to them. They go, that's it. We know why this is happening. It's because of what happened 20 years ago. Isn't that amazing? 20 years and they're thinking about it. In fact, I love this section here where they say, we saw the distress of his soul. The word distressed means narrow, tied up, bound, stuck. See, we saw that Joseph's soul was stuck, distressed, narrow, when his pleas for help went unanswered. And then the brothers use the same word at the end of the verse in describing themselves as being in the same place. That is why this distress, this binding, this being stuck has come upon us. The reason for their being distressed is what they did to cause Joseph's distress 20 years earlier. They had been unmoved by Joseph's pleas at the time. They had been unmoved by their father's tears. But now they feel it. Now they're feeling it. And I love Reuben. He's the older brother. As the oldest in the family, I can say this is exactly what oldest in the families do. Whenever there's a family crisis and there's a big debate and everybody's talking, the oldest speaks up and says, didn't I tell you that this would happen? You know. Like we oldest are the boss and we know everything, you know. Ever have an older sibling that does that? You know, I'm one of them. Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you didn't listen. Like Reuben has no culpability here. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Now Reuben speaks the truth, but it's only to vindicate himself, right? He isn't fully repentant. He's just playing his part as the oldest sibling wanting to boss his brothers around. He's not fully repentant. Reuben had forfeited his position as oldest anyway. You remember that whole issue where he had been involved with one of Jacob's wives and had forfeited his position as the oldest. So imagine the brothers' shock when Joseph says, all right, instead of having you all go to prison and one of you go back to the land to get the brother, I'll change that. We'll have one of you stay here in prison and we'll send the rest of you back to the land to go get the brother. And then he says, and I'll pick one. I'll pick you. And he picks Simeon. Now, they all had to go, dun, 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 when he did that, because who was the number two child who now was in the position of number one? It was Simeon. Joseph picks him. This unknown Egyptian bureaucrat goes, I'll pick this guy. And they're all like, how did he know? How did he know? What's going on here? So now we come to verses 24 through 38. Getting to the rotten end of sin is the beginning of grace. Verse 24. He turned away from them and wept. He returned to them, spoke to them. He took Simeon from them, bound him before their eyes. He made sure they saw it. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, my money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack. At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, what is this that God has done to us? When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Egypt, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man, the lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the land, said to us, by this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you and you shall trade in the land. As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. Now, Joseph has a plan to make his brothers see the full extent of their sin. His tears reveal his goal, don't they? As he turns away from them in verse 24 and weeps, he's actually got a heart of compassion for his brothers. And he shows them grace by replacing the money in the sacks and giving provisions for the journey. But this grace actually brings them fear. Did you know that the grace of God often brings fear? Undeserved favor upon guilty sinners makes them conclude that God is up to something in their lives and it's not good. Do you see? They all find out that the money is back in their sack. And what do they conclude in verse 28? Their hearts fail them. They turn trembling to one another and they say, what is this that God has done to us? Grace is confused as harsh punishment. Do you know that that's what sin does? It makes grace look like punishment, and punishment look like grace, and God ends up getting the blame. We can see that illustrated in people's lives, where when you want to help someone identify their sin and get over it, what do they do in response? They get angry at you. They blame you for the trouble. when what you're trying to do is show them grace and help truly and honestly. Listen, it's about like a hospital, right? Let's say I went to the hospital, I was very sick, and the doctors, instead of saying, "You, what you really need is a surgery and all this stuff that's going to make you feel really sick and really bad and awful, but it's going to heal you." Instead of that, they said, "You know what? I think you're going to get better." And they have you there in the hospital, and every day they walk into you and they go, "You're getting better." And every day they go, "You're getting better." And every day, "You're getting better. Keep it up. It's good." And then you die. And they go, "Well, I guess he didn't get better." You would think that was a hospital that did not do its job, right? Because a hospital is a place where whatever it takes to get you well, they will do it, even if it means sticking needles in you, pushing you, pressing you, hurting you, right? And you might say, "What is the grace of that?" When in fact it is grace. And the same thing happens in the hospital known as the church, right? Where we want to call people to account as a result of sin, not because we want to afflict pain, but because we want to reveal that there is a way to freedom. Remember that song we sang? "Through your suffering, I am free." And so when we have sin that we have closed in our hearts and have hidden, and we haven't exposed it, we haven't revealed it, grace starts looking like punishment, and punishment starts looking like grace. That's how messed up these brothers are. It's how messed up we can become. The brothers are still hiding their sin. They refer to the man who spoke roughly, took them for spies, and made unreasonable demands to leave one behind and bring the youngest. And they discover that all of them have their money in their sacks. Now, this is extravagant grace, but it completely devastates them and their father. Look at verse 35, where they empty their sacks. "Every man's bundle of money went in his sack, and when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid." Have you ever thought about why it was that John Newton put the line in his song "Amazing Grace"? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." That there's something about grace that the sin within us wants to push at, push away. "It's grace that taught my heart to fear." They're afraid of the grace that's been shown them. And Jacob, the aged deceiver, now concludes wrongly that everything's against him. Do you see that? He says there in verse 36, "Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." He doesn't know, like we do because we've read ahead, right? That the whole thing is designed for his total exaltation and the greatest joy he'll ever experience in life. Seeing his son, whom he thought was dead, is alive. He doesn't know that yet. And he looks at it and he says in the middle of it, "Everything's against me." And when we're in the middle of things, sometimes we conclude the same thing. "Everything is against me," when in fact God has you right on the verge of the greatest victory you'll ever experience. Everything isn't against him. In fact, he's right on the verge of victory. Now, Reuben, once again, oldest boy, comes to the riding on the white horse to the rescue, right? He says, "Kill my two sons if I don't bring him, Benjamin, back to you. Put him in my hands and I'll do it. I'll bring him back to you." There is indeed a need for a substitute for sinners, isn't there? But Reuben cannot be that substitute. There's a need for one to take the place, for one who will stand between. But it is not Reuben. And Jacob lets all the brothers know where they truly stand. Do you see that? "My son will not go down with you. His brother is dead." And listen to this and think about what it would be like to hear this as one of the brothers. And he, Benjamin, is the only one left. That's how Jacob feels. He doesn't have any other sons. He's the only one left. Imagine the rejection that they might feel. Getting to the rotten end of sin is messy business, but it's the beginning of grace. It's the beginning of grace. Let me share with you some applications here. One, are you hiding your sin? In this room, there has to be someone who's hiding sin in their life. You must come clean. Sin will never stay hidden forever. Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. When the tribes of Reuben and Gad wanted to stay over in the Transjordan, Moses said, you have to come and help them fight over on the other side and then return. But if you don't do that, you have sinned against the Lord. And then he says this, be sure your sin will find you out. 20 years! Be sure your sin will find you out. So if you've never met Jesus as your Savior and you've been hiding sin, would you please listen to my counsel this morning? Ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you of your sin by what He did at the cross. Come clean to Him. Turn from your sin and run to the cross of Christ. That's where the freedom is. Now, I also recognize that there may be folks who have made a profession of faith in Christ who are also hiding sin in their lives. We have communion here in just a few moments. 1 Corinthians 11 gives careful instruction for believers who are holding on to their sins and hiding them and trying to defend themselves. We are honest men, we say over and over. What does the Word of God say to someone who's hiding sin and yet proclaiming, we are honest, we are honest men? It says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Listen, if you are a believer or professing faith in Jesus Christ and are living a world of hidden sin, this scripture is addressed to you. Sometimes we address it and think that it's about unbelievers or people who haven't made a profession of faith in Christ. It's for people who have made a profession of faith in Christ and are wanting to hold on to their sin while they say to the rest of the believing community, we are honest men. And they partake of communion and act as though everything is great. Sin does not hide under a rug, friends. And my urge to you as a professed believer in Jesus Christ is to once again run to the cross, and while we are handing out these elements of communion, say to the Lord, I name my sin, Lord, and I forsake it. I have hidden it, and I've pretended, but I will pretend no longer. For through your suffering, I am free. It's about freedom, friends. Second application. If you sin and do not get caught, be afraid. Be very afraid. Sometimes we like it. We sin, don't get caught, we go, whoo, escape that one. No, because even grace will make you afraid. Everything that happens to you after you sin and don't get caught will be interpreted in light of your sin that you, quote unquote, got away with. So if you sin and do not get caught, that is not a grace to you. Third application. God will make His own face their sin. This is a very good thing. And if God is not making you face your own sin, it's probably, in fact, I will say dramatically, it is because you are not God's own. God does not act toward our sin in perfectly predictable ways, but He will make His children face it. And you know what else He'll do? as he makes his own face their sin, he's so kind, he puts the silver back in our sacks. He'll show us even more grace. How concerned is God for your holiness? More concerned than you are. More than you are. And so he will do what it takes to shape us into the image of his Son. Fourth application. This is for children and for teenagers who are living at home. Rejoice when your parents catch you doing something wrong. Rejoice. You may say, what? Rejoice when my parents catch me? Yes, because facing the consequences will help you avoid the fatal trap of living with sin and becoming like these brothers who saw everything in life through the lens of what the sin was that they had gotten away with. And lastly, sin cannot simply be passed over. We know that better when we're the victims of sin rather than the perpetrators of it. The family of the murder victim, Walter Patterson, understands that better than the family of the killer. Right? Walter Patterson's family, when they found out that George Wright was caught, I'm going to guess, said, good, 39 years, finally, the murderer is caught. There are some in our culture who would say, oh, come on, he's lived 39 years, he's an old man, he's got a family in Portugal. Phil Donahue, just let it go. But sin is not that way. It can't be passed over. God is in the business of making all of us face our sin and then causing us to cry out for a Savior who can forgive us and clean us and free us. And that Savior's name is Jesus. Let's pray. Through your suffering, I am free, Lord. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to forgive us of our sin. Lord, expose the sin in our lives in a way that we would be brought to freedom. Do the soul surgery in us as we prayed at the beginning of the service. Help us to be as concerned about our holiness as you are. And may we walk with you in real joy as we see that you are not, you do not design these things to condemn us, but to save us. You are not intent on punishing as you are intent on restoring. You are not intent on afflicting for the pleasure of affliction. You afflict so that you may cure. And so, Lord, we thank you for the provision of Jesus Christ. May those who have never put their faith in Christ do that in this moment. Say, Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin. I turn to you. Forgive me by what you did at the cross and make me whole. In Christ's name, amen.